We're in Luke chapter 8 this morning. If you would open your Bibles there, and there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. If you're visiting with us, you can look at that and follow along on the message. While you're turning to Luke 8, let me mention that there's a book table out in the narthex now with some excellent material that you can pick up for a very nominal cost and enrich your spiritual life by. And if you've neglected that, make sure you take advantage of it. There are also some printed sermons of Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Lloyd-Jones and some others out in the narthex that you can pick up for free if you'd like to read those. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. I'm still kind of kicking, hearing a ring. I don't know if it's just me, but you don't hear it out there? Okay. Maybe it's just my ears. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And Jesus returned. The multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Generally, I enjoy backpacking, getting out into the nature where you can't take cars and crowds and all of that is wonderful, and enjoying God's creation. There are two things, though, about backpacking that I always just endure, and even sometimes they make me wonder why I'm doing it and whether I ever will do it again. One is the bugs, and the other is not being able to take a shower. Now, the swarms of bugs, the mosquitoes, the biting flies that just drive you nuts when you're out there, require that you coat every inch of exposed skin with tons of bug repellent. And, of course, that makes you feel all the more like you need a shower, which you cannot take out there. And usually I'm only good for about two nights until I'm ready to get in there and get a hot shower and get it all washed off and feel good again. And when you're that dirty, it always feels so good just to get under that warm water and get the soap on you and let it all wash off. And you know, the same thing is true spiritually. If you've gotten dirty, if you've gotten defiled, it feels so good to know that you're clean inside and out, that you have a clear conscience before the Lord. And being clean before God is not only important for how it makes you feel, but of course, your eternal destiny depends upon the fact that you are right with a holy God, that you have come to Him for cleansing. Because Scripture is clear that sin alienates us from God who is holy, and that God is not only a judge of our outward behavior, but even of every thought that we have ever had. And there is not a person alive who, when he thinks about it, can say, "Well, I've never had a sinful thought in my life, let alone done a sinful deed." And because of the fact that we are all defiled, we all need to be cleansed from our sin, or we will stand before God and face His righteous judgment. Now, for those who have come to the cross of Christ and trusted in Him, thank God, Scripture promises in Romans 8:1 and many other places, but Romans 8:1 is a favorite. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is our great hope as believers, that as we are in Christ, He clothes us with His righteousness because He bore God's wrath for us so that we do not have to fear God's judgment. Even those of us, though, who are in Christ need to apply the benefits of the cross to our hearts on a daily basis. The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so on a daily basis, we have to bring sins of thought and word and deed to Him and confess them and apply His cleansing to our lives. And if we don't do that regularly, we begin to feel like I feel after I've been backpacking a couple of days, where you're just starting to feel kind of grungy all over because you know you haven't been and gotten the cleansing that you need in Jesus. Now, the story we read of this woman who comes and lays hold of, touches the garment of Jesus and is cleansed of her issue of blood and is made whole is a picture or a parable to us of how we can receive the cleansing that we all need from Jesus Christ. And the story, the message of it is very, very simple, and that is that to be cleansed, we simply need to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And the story reveals three simple truths that I would like to remind you of this morning. The first, of course, is that we all need God's cleansing. The second is that Jesus has sufficient power to cleanse anyone who will come to Him by faith. And the third lesson is how we receive that cleansing, and namely by faith in Him. So let's look first at the fact that we all need to be cleansed of our defilement. This woman had suffered for 12 years from what was probably a uterine hemorrhage. And it left her physically weak and uncomfortable, but far greater than even the physical devastation to her was the personal, the religious, the social aspects of her problem. Because according to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 15, such a person was perpetually unclean in a ceremonial way before the temple or the tabernacle. Whoever touched a woman like this would instantly be defiled or unclean himself or herself, which meant that her family could not just come up and give her a hug or they would be defiled. Furthermore, whatever she sat or lied on became unclean, so that whoever then touched those objects became unclean, and so she would have to be careful to sit only on a certain chair and so on. And if her husband had normal relations with her, he would be unclean for a week and have to go through a ceremony to receive cleansing. You can begin to see the kind of problem that would be, especially in a culture where the religious and social feasts and celebrations and all of that all were intertwined. And especially for a woman who, for whom relationships are the very thing of life, here is a woman cut off from physical contact with her very own family. She's cut off from any kind of close social contact with friends, and she's cut off from the religious celebrations and feasts of Israel. She was an outcast in that society. Not only that, but her problem had drained all of her finances. In the Gospel of Mark, in the parallel account, he says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and had not grown better at all or been helped at all, but rather had grown worse. It's interesting that Luke, the physician, is a little bit kinder to his own profession when he tells the story. He states that she could not be healed by anyone. She was a difficult case for the doctors. Some manuscripts of Luke mention that she had spent all her money, but none of them add that she had actually grown worse, as Mark does. But when Mark says she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, he was not kidding. She had probably tried some of the remedies, all of the remedies that are mentioned in the Talmud. They propose 11 different ones. One of them means requires drinking a goblet of wine that contained a powder made from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. It must have tasted wonderful. Another potion was made from Persian onions cooked in wine and must have been ghastly as well. There were many other remedies, and I'm sure like anyone who is sick, you always have friends coming up saying, "Have you tried this? Well, have you tried this?" And you say at one point, "I'll try anything. Let me try it." And she had tried it all, but it hadn't worked. And as with doctors in our day, there is no money back guarantee if you don't get better. So she had kept racking up the bill and paying more and more for all of these potions and things, and none of them had worked. And now she was broke. Her ceremonial defilement, though, is a picture of how sin defiles all of us. Sin does for us what her medical condition had done for this woman. In the first place, sin always creates distance between us and our loved ones and our friends. Often, like this woman's problem, sin is an embarrassing sort of thing. I'm sure that if people asked, "What's wrong with her?" there were muffled whispers, and it wasn't the kind of thing you just spoke openly about in that kind of society. And in the same way, sin is often that kind of an embarrassing thing. When you hear what someone has done or what their problem is, it's the kind of thing you want to muffle or hush up right away. Like this woman's problem, sin is often costly, as you know. People spend fortunes, literally, on problems like drunkenness and drug abuse and gambling. It can cost a person his employment. It can take a toll on his health, even to the point of taking his very life, and yet a person continues in those sorts of behaviors. Emergency rooms are filled often with victims of sin, people who are beaten and abused and raped and stabbed and shot, simply because people have lost their tempers, they have disregarded what God's Word says about how we are to love and treat one another. Like this woman's disease, sin is also degenerative. It doesn't get better on its own. It gets progressively worse if it is not dealt with. Her disease was slowly killing her, draining her very lifeblood from her body. And that's how sin works in human hearts. It always begins to take a toll, and it takes a toll emotionally and physically and relationally, and finally results in death. And like this woman's problem, sin is a hopeless problem apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman had tried everything. She had gone to everyone. She had taken every potion, but it had not worked. And in the same way, sin gets its tentacles on us and we can't extricate ourselves from it. Or it's like climbing up an icy slope. You may think you're making a little progress and then you slip and you fall back to where you were originally. We often will compare ourselves with others in order to convince ourselves that we're not such bad sinners. But when we stop and realize we have to compare ourselves with God, who is perfect in all his ways, anybody in his right mind despairs in thinking, "Well, I'm going to make it into heaven by my own good deeds," because we cannot bat a thousand. And so we are left despairing, even as this woman was. There is no human remedy. And so sin defiles us. Sin is a hopeless situation, but we need cleansing. And so what do we do? Well, this woman's story shows us what to do. She went to Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can cleanse us from our sin. We don't know how much she knew about Jesus when she went to him, but she was part of the multitude that was following him and witnessing the miracles that he was performing and hearing his teaching that he was giving. Probably this incident took place in or near Capernaum, and there had been several dramatic healings and things take place there. The nobleman's son had been raised by Jesus. Many other miracles had been performed there. Perhaps this woman had heard of some, as Luke reports in chapter 6:19. He says many were just touching Jesus and being healed. And so perhaps she heard of that and thought, "I am going to go to Jesus and I am going to touch him and I will be healed finally from this disease that has plagued me all these years." Jesus was teaching there by the sea, we read in some of the other Gospels, when this man named Jairus, a synagogue official in Capernaum, came up threw himself down before Jesus and begged that he would come and heal his little daughter, 12 years old, who was dying. Jesus started off and the crowd was pressing around him and not giving a lot of space. And this woman probably at first despaired and thought, I can't ever fight my way through that crowd. But she was determined and she mustered up every ounce of strength that she had and elbowed her way through. And all of a sudden, there Jesus was right in front of her, and she lunged out and grabbed and caught the tassel that he wore on his garment. And as soon as she laid hold of that tassel, she felt healing strength pulse through her body, and she knew that she had been made whole. She had what she had come for, and she was ready to retreat, when to her horror, Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And I'm sure this woman died about 1,000 deaths right at that point, because she didn't want anyone to know what was going on. The crowd is pressing against him. And as Peter tactfully points out, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing on you. How do you say, who touched me?" But Jesus said, "No, I know that someone touched me, for I felt power go out from me." Now, he wasn't asking this question to gain information, obviously. If he was powerful enough to heal this woman by her very touch, he was also wise enough to know who it was who touched him. But he was asking the question for her sake, to elicit a confession from her and to help her clarify what had happened to her. It was not her touch that had cured her. It was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who was mighty to cure her. And so Jesus wanted her to know that he was her only hope. And just as Jesus Christ was this woman's only hope because only he could cure her from this disease, so Jesus is the only human hope for being cleansed of our sin and being right before a holy God. Paul gives an astounding verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says that God actually made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we realize that being made right before God does not depend on us and our efforts and our good deeds and our adding up all of these things, but rather it depends on the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus, being imputed to our account as we come to him in faith. And just as this woman was instantly cleansed of her flow of blood and healed from that when she touched Jesus, so the sinner who comes and lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not a gradual process by which hopefully eventually you'll have enough merit to tip the scale of heaven, but rather instantly God imparts the righteousness of Christ to us and we are made whole in an instant through conversion. And this incident shows us that Jesus is the sufficient Savior. He's sufficient in power. Even though this power went out from him, it wasn't like a light bulb in a flashlight on a battery where every little bit of power drains it until finally you turn it on and the thing doesn't work anymore. There's just a flicker of light and you're going, "Oh, bummer, my battery's gone." It's not that kind of power that Jesus had. He had just stilled the raging sea by his word. He had just spoken to the demons in Legion and they had departed. He is about to go and speak the word to Jairus' daughter and raise her from the dead. None of that drained the Lord Jesus of an ounce of power because he is the all-powerful God who spoke the very universe into existence. And so he has infinite power, unlimited power to save anyone who comes to him in faith. Not only is he sufficient in power, but he is sufficient in holiness. When he talked to Legion and his compadre there by the tombs, that would have defiled any normal Jew. Jesus was not defiled by that encounter. When this woman who was unclean ceremonially touched him, that would have defiled any normal Jew. Jesus was not defiled by that. When he goes and takes the hand of a dead little girl, that would have defiled a Jew, but that did not defile Jesus, or he could not have performed these mighty deeds. And the point is this: praise God, you can come to Jesus with all the sin and corruption and crud that has caked on you for a lifetime and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you won't defile him. In fact, his holiness will be imputed to you, and all of your sin is on him in his shed blood at the cross. And so there is no way you can defile Jesus Christ. He is infinite in his holiness, and he has saved, as Scripture shows, as we saw last week with Legion. He saved those whom the world would say are the worst of sinners. And he has power to save anyone who will come to him in faith. And so you can't say, oh, if you only knew how bad I really am, you wouldn't invite me to come to Christ. That is not so. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ and know that he is sufficient in holiness, and he will give you his cleansing power. Now, maybe you say, wow, but he is holy and he is powerful. I'm not so sure I want to come to such a one. But we see here that Jesus is not only the sufficient Savior, he's also the sympathetic Savior. Here he is in a hurry to get to Jairus's daughter who is dying. And yet he has time to stop and deal with this one needy woman. And he doesn't act like he's in the biggest hurry. And he doesn't scold her for the interruption. He didn't upbraid her and say, why did you go to those stupid doctors all those years? You shouldn't have done that. There's not a word of that from the lips of Jesus, but rather he is encouraging and speaks words of kindness and hope to her. He was not calling out this woman and singling her out to embarrass her, although no doubt at first she was somewhat embarrassed, but he was doing it to address her as daughter. He said, and this is the only time in the Gospels Jesus uses that tender address to a person. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And so he speaks these words of assurance and comfort to confirm her healing and to clarify for her what had happened. Archbishop Trench, in his book on this, says this woman would have borne away a maimed blessing, hardly a blessing at all, had she been suffered to bear it away in secret and unacknowledged and without being brought into any personal communion with her healer. But the good news this morning is this. You may have some horrible problem in your life. Maybe it's a secret problem, as this woman's was probably as secret as she could keep it. Maybe it's a defiling problem, one that you would be embarrassed if anybody else knew. The good news is you can bring that problem to Jesus, and he will welcome you and impart to you his cleansing if you come to him by faith. Jesus, it says in Isaiah 42:3, prophesying of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Jesus is always merciful and compassionate to sinners who come to him for healing. And you can come to Christ, whoever you are and whatever you've done, and know that you will be welcomed because of his abundant grace and mercy. So because Jesus is the sufficient Savior, you can know that he has adequate power to cleanse your sin. And because he is the sympathetic Savior, you know that he will treat you with gentleness and compassion if you come to him. You can know for sure that he will forgive all your sins because he has promised that he would do that, and you will be cleansed if you lay hold of him by faith. But maybe you're saying, well, what does that mean? How do you do that? What does it mean to lay hold of Jesus by faith? Well, there are five things here that I think clarify for us what that means. The first thing we see is that faith in the Lord Jesus is an active sort of thing, not passive. It is not sort of a thing where you sit around and say, well, I sure hope someday that'll hit me, but it hasn't, so there's nothing I can do about it. This woman, for 12 years, had aggressively sought a cure for her problem. She was not just sitting around saying, well, if it's the will of God, it'll happen to me. She wanted to make it the will of God, and she was aggressive about it. She had been to every quack she had heard about. She had tried every cure the people had suggested. She had spent every dime, and here she wasn't going to let a crowd keep her away. Little though she may have been and weak though she may have been, she elbowed her way through that crowd and got up there and laid hold of Jesus. She had some spunk about her, in other words, to say, I'm not going to let anything turn me away from my object, and that is to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that kind of aggressiveness in looking, seeking for salvation if you do not have it. A few years ago, I had a fellow pastor friend who wasn't feeling well, and I was chatting with him about it one day. We always had lunch once a month, and then we'd go out for a walk, and he was so weak. And I asked him, "You feeling all right?" And he said, "Oh, it's just the flu. Don't nothing to worry about." Well, about a month later, when I talked to him, I found out it was not just the flu. He had gotten much worse and gone to the doctor, and he had advanced stages of lymphoma. Well, when he found out that he had cancer, he got aggressive about it. I mean, he started this aggressive chemotherapy and everything. In his case, it was too late, I'm sad to say. But the point is, when he didn't know that he had such a problem, he wasn't doing anything. He just thought, well, it's the flu, I'll get better. But when he found out it was a serious disease, then he got aggressive in seeking a cure. And you know, there are so many people who are oblivious to the fact that if they were to die today, they would stand before a holy God and they would not be accepted into His presence because of their sin. Sometimes they shrug it off and say, oh, no big deal. Sometimes they may justify themselves by saying, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. But the Bible says if you have one sin, just one, you stand condemned before God. And that means you better get aggressive about seeking the cure. Because if you don't have the cure and you die in your sins, it will not be well with you and God. But the cure is available. That is the good news. The cure is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah said again in chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So if you're not doing anything, I advise you, first of all, get a Bible and begin to read it aggressively. Read the Gospels and find out who Jesus Christ is. Find out how a person is made right with God through faith, as Paul explains so clearly there in the early chapters of Romans. And put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be aggressive about it. Don't sit by passively and say there's nothing to be done. The second thing to note about faith is that it always works best when human solutions fail. I suggest that the best thing that ever happened to this woman is that none of these cures worked. Because when none of these cures worked, she realized, I am desperate and the only one who can help me is Jesus. Precisely. And you know, we try all sorts of things, don't we? To try and get right with God. And as long as there are human remedies, people try them. They hear from one church, oh, good works will do it. And so they try all the good works they can try. And yet they know they are still defiled in their conscience because good works cannot erase a guilty conscience. And they hear that this and that will work and they try it. And you know the best thing is when you have tried everything and everything has fallen flat and you finally say, like Peter when he was in the waves, save me, Lord, or I perish. Precisely. That's the point. When you come to the end of yourself and all of your efforts and all of your trying and say, save me, Lord, or I perish, He does. Because then your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing about faith that we see here is it accepts the simplicity of the gospel. You know, this woman had tried some very difficult, bitter, and expensive remedies. And often people have the idea, well, the more bitter the remedy, the better it must be. You know, if it's terrible medicine, it must really work. So chug-a-lug, we'll try this one. It's not that way with the gospel. But, you know, people think that. People think that. They will say, you know, someone will say, well, if you'll crawl on your knees for 1,000 miles to this shrine and pray, you'll be saved. And people do that sort of thing. Or if you'll just do this, pray the rosary every day for the rest of your life and give alms and hopefully you'll tip the scales of heaven. People will do that sort of thing. You name it. People have done it. Look at all the people in India who go to bathe in the Ganges River thinking that will make them right with God. And the holy men supposedly over there who torture their bodies and do all sorts of things thinking that somehow they'll be right with God. And what does the scripture say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And people say, no, that's too simple. That's too simple. And the reason people reject the gospel often is it's an affront to their pride. You see, if I did it, I can boast in it. But if Christ did it, I can only boast in Christ. And that's precisely the reason we have to come to the simplicity of saying, it is not I. It is only Christ who can save. And so there's no human glory in such a remedy. It's not that I earned it. It's not that I merited it. It's that Christ in His grace did it. And praise God, then all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that if I believe in Christ, my sins would be forgiven. And I hear you say all that, and that's wonderful. But, you know, I just don't have that kind of faith. Well, there's good news for you, because we see here that faith need not be perfect to be effective. I'm sure that this woman did not have what we would call a perfect, well-rounded, well-developed faith in the Lord Jesus when she came to Him. Probably her faith was tinged with a little bit of superstition. She thought, there's something about that robe. If I can just grab it, I'm going to be better. There wasn't anything about the robe. It was Jesus. Her faith was self-centered. She thought, I want to get well. That was her only focus. And yet Jesus was gracious enough to cure her anyway. Her faith was probably ignorant. If you'd pinned her down on some finer points of theology, she wouldn't have been able to give you the answer. But she knew there was something about Jesus, and she knew that He had been curing people, and she thought, I want that for me, and that was all. And God took her right there where she was with that little bit of faith and cleansed her, and then worked with her after that, no doubt, to build it. How much faith does it take for you to be cleansed from your sin this morning if you don't know Jesus Christ? Thankfully, not much. Not much at all. Just come to Jesus, as little as your faith may be, and say, oh, Lord God, cleanse me. And He will do it by His grace. Let's suppose that you and I were walking out in the woods taking a hike, and a forest fire broke out behind us, and it was a windy day, and the wind was blowing the flames in our direction. And though we were running for all we were worth, we realized we're not outrunning these flames. They're going to engulf us soon, and we're going to be consumed by this fire. And as we're running through the woods, suddenly we come up and there's a deep gorge that separates the land we're on from the other side. And there's one way across. There's a footbridge that goes across this deep gorge. Now, are you going to stop and do engineering studies on that bridge to figure out, you know, is this baby going to hold me up before I go across? Maybe if you're afraid of heights, you'll pause for a minute and look down and go, oh boy, before you go across. But I guarantee if those flames are nipping at your tail, you're going across on that bridge. Now, what about if it wasn't just a little footbridge, but you came onto a super highway bridge like the Golden Gate, and there were trucks, semi-trucks and cars going across? Does it take a whole lot of faith to get you out on that bridge when the flames are right on behind you there? Of course not. Why? Because it's a trustworthy bridge. And you see, when you got across, you wouldn't boast and say, man, I sure had great faith. That's what saved me. Now, when Jesus says to the woman here, your faith has saved you, He means to clarify for her, it wasn't magic, but rather it was laying hold of me, the Lord Jesus Christ, that saved you. But He doesn't mean to imply that somehow you have to crank up this great faith in order to be saved. Not at all. It is the object of your faith that saves you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you see what a trustworthy object He is, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith when the flames of hell are nipping at your tail to say, you know what? I got to take the solution. I got to go across the bridge. And then you don't boast in your great faith. You boast in the great Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is mighty to save all who will put their weight on Him. And so, faith is not really the issue in terms of trying to crank it up. The issue is, what do you see of the Savior? Do you see that Jesus is who He claimed to be? Do you see that He is able to do it? Then trust Him and He will do it. He will save you and He will cleanse you of all your sin. The final thing we see here about faith is that it must be confessed. And it's interesting that with Jairus and his wife, as we'll see next week, when Jesus raises their daughter, He says, don't say a word to anyone, even though it would have been almost impossible not to. Here with this woman, where she's trying to get away without saying a word to anyone, Jesus says, excuse me, who touched me? And He calls her front and center to testify. I believe that Jesus asked Jairus and his wife to conceal what happened because He was not going to pander to the shallow miracle seekers that were into that sort of thing. But here, he made this woman confess her faith for several reasons. As I've mentioned, he did it for her sake, because she needed to know that she was cleansed and that it was faith in Jesus and not magic that had cleansed her. He also wanted her brought into personal communion with him. I believe Jesus wanted any of her friends who were listening and watching to know she has been made whole so that she would be accepted back into her social circles. I believe also Jesus wanted her confession to bolster the sagging faith of Jairus, because as we'll see next week, just as they are speaking, someone comes and says, "Don't trouble the teacher any longer. Your daughter has died." And Jesus wants Jairus to see, "I can heal this woman with her 12-year affliction. I can heal your 12-year-old daughter." And so he speaks to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And he's about to go and raise Jairus's 12-year-old daughter. But if you have experienced Jesus' cleansing from your sin, did you know he wants you to confess it? And the way he wants you to confess it in Scripture is very clear, and that is in baptism. It's odd that we have some people today who have been Christians who say, "I've never been baptized." In the New Testament, they would have said, "That's odd." When you become a Christian, you confess it in the waters of baptism, which picture what Jesus did in your soul. He cleansed you, so the water cleanses you as you go under the water and come out. And that is a great opportunity. If you have never confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, in December we're going to have a baptism. It would be an opportunity for you to do that. That is the way we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so like this woman with the hemorrhage, all of us have been defiled by our sin. And we need cleansing desperately, or we'll never face a holy God with any kind of assurance and confidence. Only Jesus can cleanse us from our sin, and he will do that to anyone who comes and lays hold of him by faith, as this woman did on that day. As we close, let me encourage you, don't be put off by any excuse. This woman could have said, "Well, the crowd, I'll do it another day." She wouldn't be put off by that. This was her chance. She was going for it. She could have said, "Well, you know, it's just too hard to do all this." She didn't let that put her off. She went for it. Don't let fear, don't let your excuses, don't let anything put you off, but go for Jesus Christ and make sure you're laying hold of him by faith. And if you're a believer, make sure you avail yourself of the blood of Jesus every day, just to keep the crud off, to keep the cleansing there as a reality in your heart. And weak faith is enough to lay hold of Jesus Christ, whoever you may be and wherever you're at. You can come to him. We're going to participate in communion here as we close our service. And communion is an expression of what Christ did for us on the cross, that he offered his blood in our place, and that we can partake as unworthy sinners, knowing that it is the merit of Christ, he is worthy, that saves us from all our sin. But as we come to the Lord's table, we need to avail ourselves again of his cleansing by confessing our sins, because Paul says, "Let each person examine himself and then let him partake of the Lord's table." And so as we close in prayer now, I am going to give you an opportunity in silence, either if you need to receive Christ as the cleansing you've never had before, or just to allow the Spirit of God to bring to your mind sins that need to be confessed. And then we will partake together. And be assured, as you confess your sins, if you've laid hold of Jesus by faith, you can know his words to the woman that day are his words to you, and that is, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Let's bow before him.